Well, the stormy conditions of last night have prepared us in our imaginations for today's passage. So we've reached pretty much the middle of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's page 981. We find the Lord revealing himself as a rock-solid hope in a very tough situation. Remember that Matthew's revealing Jesus as the Son of God, full of compassion for anyone, with divine authority. He can heal multitudes of people instantly. He can produce food out of thin air. He's just fed a huge crowd of about 15,000 people, 5,000 men and then women and children alongside, with just two small fish and five little loaves of bread. He's got phenomenal power. And the 12 disciples of Jesus put out from shore in their ship with one basket each, full of pieces of fish and bread. But what would cause these 12 grown men to scream and nearly die of heart failure a few hours later? Well, I can tell you it wasn't the rough weather. Many of them were experienced fishermen. Let's read the passage in verse 22 onwards and discover through their eyes what scared the living daylights out of these men. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. "Ah!" But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And I think that's the climax of the passage, isn't it? Truly Jesus is the Son of God. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew gives us his eyewitness testimony about this event so that we'll join him in worshipping Jesus. He wants to convince us to know deep down that truly Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in everyday life, Jesus' humanity was clear for all to see. He was very ordinary in his appearance. He didn't have a shiny halo, as we see in all the pictures, or a purple robe as he walked around the north of Israel 2,000 years ago. In every way, he was completely human. In his behavior, he laughed, he ate food. In his emotions, he grieved. He joked around. In his bodily needs, he prayed. He slept. However, as in our lives, Jesus sometimes used extreme circumstances to reveal his full identity. He's not just fully man, he's also fully God. And it took these disciples, who were devout Jews, quite some time to accept that their Creator had come among them. Flick back to chapter 8 and you'll find an incident that's a little bit similar. Jesus calms the storm, it's headed from the NIV. Chapter 8, verse 23 onwards. He got into the boat with his disciples and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." So right back at that early stage in Jesus' ministry, they didn't quite know what to make of him. Well, today we have an event that occurred later, but on the same lake. And here it is, in the Middle East. kind of on the north part of the border between Jordan and modern-day Israel. And you might think, oh yes, a nice little lake, maybe a bit like Phelan's Valley. But no, this is more of a sea. It's 13 miles long, north to south, and 8 miles wide. And if you compare it with the size of Stevenage, well, it kind of dwarfs this small town. The disciples had a significant journey to row across this mighty lake from somewhere on the southeast coast up to the north. That's where Jesus sent them. But they really meet a strong headwind blasting across from the northeast. Just had a night much like theirs. The wind gusting and swirling. The waves would have been hammering the bow of their ship. And they're finding it hard to maintain their course, let alone make any headway. Meanwhile, Jesus is up on a local mountain praying alone until the fourth watch. That's just before dawn. Well, the disciples keep on rowing, no doubt taking it in shifts, desperate to reach land. On they soldier through the night. And the dawn is now approaching. After 11 hours, we find these men only about halfway across. John says in chapter 6, verse 19 of his gospel, they'd only progressed about 3 miles. It reminds me of some of the endurance races I took part in when I was a rower. You'd feel fine putting out from shore, plenty of banter and energy, quite enjoying the nice fresh breeze. But the wind is so powerful on the water. You've got nothing to protect you from it. Before long, your back is killing you. Your hands are raw from fighting to control the oar through the wind and the waves hitting you unpredictably. And your muscles are pushed to the limit. And before long, the morale of the crew is rather low. You can imagine these guys snapping at one another, frustrated with the crashing about and the lack of progress. They're helpless on these wretched waters, exposed to the gale. And this time, Jesus is not in the boat to calm the wind for them. How alone they must have felt. Have you ever felt like that in your life? The Lord has sent me off on this journey, but it seems he's left me alone. The elements are buffeting against me. The environment is hostile and I'm making so little headway. You feel confused, anxious, frustrated, even depressed. True followers of Jesus Christ can feel like that at times. We sang earlier in the hymn, a testimony of many Christians, days of darkness still come over me, sorrow's paths I often tread. The Christian life is no bed of roses. It's sometimes a little rough. But as in our lives, Jesus' purpose for his disciples was good. He wanted them to perceive something more of his identity. And for that, they had to wait for hours, all through the night, all through the gale. But when they did perceive Jesus, they got 5 concrete pieces of evidence to demonstrate that he is truly the Son of God. Firstly, they saw that he can walk on the water. By the dim light of dawn, out in the middle of the lake, they saw Jesus walking on its surface. And this is a deep lake. It never freezes over. There's no hidden patch of ice or land to walk on. There are no sandbars this far away from the shoreline. So they remember the superstitious stories at that time, that those who drown at sea haunt the waters. They conclude that Jesus must be a ghost, because only a disembodied spirit could appear when any man would sink, as Peter soon discovers. So they're terrified. It's an image that's captured the imagination of many. Perhaps you've seen the modern illusionist called Dynamo walking across the River Thames. I've got a friend in the magic circle who reliably informs me that it cost Dynamo £200,000 to pull off that stunt. But Jesus was a man of little means. He walked on water without magnetic boots or inflatable socks. He transcended the normal pattern of the behavior of water, as only the Creator can. Remember what the Old Testament taught us about God's control of his world. Job 9, verse 8, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. This is a divine action. No wonder these guys worship Jesus, calling him the Son of God. But that wasn't their first reaction, was it? Initially, they were petrified. And that can sometimes happen today when people come near to Jesus. He can seem a little threatening. Because we can live with a domesticated Jesus. one who meets our expectations. He's just a wise man or a prophet. But hang on, this man can walk on water by his own power. He's unique. There's something about Jesus that turns our world upside down, that threatens every other claim to speak for God. He is not safe. He's in a league of his own in authority and power. But he isn't someone we should shrink away from either. He wants us to draw near to him, to rely on him. So verse 27, he says to his disciples, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now on the surface of it, that's a very natural phrase. "Hey lads, don't worry, it's me." But the phrase in the original is quite special. Out on the Lake of Galilee, from a person who treads on the waves of the sea, who feeds thousands, who heals with such authority, his words actually take on a new depth. I think you could translate Jesus' words like this: "Take courage, I am. Don't be afraid." There's something only the Son of God would say. He uses the name of God himself. "I am" was a name that God attributed to himself. In Exodus 3 verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you're to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." The "I am" is Yahweh sometimes. A name so sacred that the Jews would never read it aloud. Instead, whenever they read it, they said Adonai, Lord. And that's why in English we translate that holy name of God with a capitalized L-O-R-D in the Old Testament. It's the holy name of the one and only God. And Jews who dared to utter it were in grave danger of public execution for the crime of blasphemy. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8, verse 58. "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." And at this they picked up stones to stone him. There's only one being can claim to simply be, with an existence that can never be challenged, independent of everything. There's only one glorious creator who could assert that he will always exist, unchanging, unassailable. That's the I am. And Jesus uses that name, for he is God the Son. There's more. He can enable others to do the impossible. Peter also was enabled to walk on the water. I have to say, though, when I read this account with fresh eyes last Monday, I did stop and mentally shout at Peter, "What are you thinking? Any normal human being would stay in the boat, thank you very much." But Peter maybe had very Mediterranean blood. He was an impulsive sort, let's say. And for a while, he really could walk on the water. He made some of the journey to Jesus without getting his clothes wet. Now, can I just put in this disclaimer? Don't try this at home. But do realize that those who follow Jesus are empowered to do things that they would otherwise never be able to do. Crippled people are sometimes made whole. Foolish people are sometimes made wise. Sinful people are sometimes made lovely. Fearful people are sometimes made bold. Throughout history, weak, fallible people who could do nothing by themselves looked to Jesus, stepped out, and achieved the impossible. It wasn't through their strength or the strength of their faith. It was because of the authority of Jesus, the Son of God. Another piece of evidence, number four. Did you see it in verse 32? He can control nature. When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. We've seen this before in chapter 8. With just a word, Jesus can silence a storm. And if you were sitting in that boat, you'd look around with some surprise. This gale had been battering you for hours. You're exhausted. And with one word, Jesus has made the roaring sea into a tranquil pond. You'd rub your eyes. You'd smack yourself on the cheeks. Pinch yourself. Check you're actually awake. Rub your eyes again. Yeah, it really has happened. Your heart won't stop pounding because you know that there in the boat with you is a man whose authority is out of this world. In fact, there's only one being who has such power. That's the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea. The one who treads the waves, who works wonders. It's quite natural to bow before him and to worship, as they do in verse 33. And that leads us to the fifth piece of evidence in this short account, and that is that Jesus accepts worship. For Jews, worship is for God alone. You bow down to him alone. You praise him alone as God. But Jesus accepts their worship. A simple question. By accepting their worship, who does Jesus claim to be? God. It's not so outrageous if you've been following the evidence up to this point in Matthew's Gospel. At Jesus' baptism, the Father had declared from heaven that Jesus is his Son. And after calming of the first storm in chapter 8, the demons at Gadara addressed him as the Son of God. Jesus referred to God as his own Father. Chapter 11, he taught that no one knows the Father except the Son. Until now, the disciples themselves had not come to that level of understanding. They knew they were dealing with someone unique. They knew he could do astounding miracles and speak such profound truth. But at last, they have to conclude that he is indeed the Son of God. And they worship him. I wonder if you've come to that point in your life. Not just an intellectual recognition of his divinity, but a reverent, heartfelt adoration, an obedient, trusting devotion. This man is your God. I think that's why Matthew has recorded all of this for us. He wants us to trust Jesus as the Son of God and to follow him. Now, some people might doubt Matthew's credibility because of that agenda. They think, well, he's telling porkies just to get a following. But I want to say, if that's the case, why would he and the other disciples not present themselves in a better light to would-be Christians? Would you be encouraged to follow a church leader who admitted that he screamed like a little girl when he saw Jesus walking on the water? Or who sank because his faith was so small? This is no fictitious fairy story. This is honest eyewitness testimony of real events in actual history. Something never to be forgotten. Because Jesus truly is the Son of God. He really walked on water. He used God's name. He enabled Peter to walk to him. He calmed the storm instantly. He accepted worship from his disciples. And that same Jesus is alive today. So listen again to what he said in the middle of the stormy sea. He said, take courage. It's our first application. Take courage. Peter is a prime example of someone with courage. He says in verse 28, Lord, if it's you, probably better translated since it's you, because I think he's in no doubt now about who this man is. But notice here he checks for Jesus' permission to join him on the surface of Lake Galilee. Since it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. That's a daring thing to say, isn't it? Courageous. It's a pretty fine line between stepping out in faith and impetuously testing God. But I think first checking for Jesus' permission is spot on. He's not being presumptuous. And when they get back to the boat, Jesus doesn't scold Peter for walking on the water. Here's why. Peter moved towards Jesus by faith in Jesus. That's the courage we need today. No matter what the circumstances, to move towards Jesus by faith in Jesus. Often we do that through impossible waters, against waves of adverse circumstances that buffet against us. I wonder if that's been your experience recently. Sometimes we hear a message that the Christian life should be triumphant and victorious and easy. We think that, you know, trudging along, battling through is something short of what God has for us. Maybe you've read the book, if you want to walk on the water, you've got to get out of the boat. There's something true in that. There is a place in the Christian life for daring to venture out into new territory, finding God miraculously opening the way before you. But more often than not, it's marching on, keeping on, doing God's will. Despite the adverse elements around you. That is an act of faith. It takes courage. So Christian, if that's you, you are walking on water already. Because if you hadn't been moving by faith towards Jesus, you'd have been swept away long ago. Christian, take courage. He's with you. Well, maybe you feel less than courageous right now. Maybe you feel situations have got out of control. The bills are piling up. Maybe the family are driving you crazy with their stupid decisions or the cross words. Maybe your love life is looking hopeless. Maybe loneliness is creeping in. Perhaps God has given you that awareness on purpose so that you trust Him all the more right now. That you trust not your own power or resources to get you through, but on the powerful Son whom God has sent. He doesn't promise us an easy life, but He will bring us to Himself. Take courage. He won't let us go. He will, in fact, empower us to achieve things we didn't think possible, even when we're not looking. By His authority, He will bring us through. Sadly, sometimes we wander away. Like Peter, we get confused and lost in our own issues and difficulties. Some of them are real, some of them unreal. Let's get back to the point of saying, yes, Lord, You are the Son of God. You're in control of the storm. I will take the next step towards You. Jesus, You are 100% aware of this, 100% capable, 100% caring and faithful. So I really don't need to go through that old cycle of shock or grief, anger or hopelessness. I want to choose to say, Jesus, You're truly the Son of God. You're my Savior. You're my friend. I'm going to trust You with this situation. I'll move by faith towards You. Now, sometimes that kind of decision requires a daring step of faith outside your comfort zone, a bit like Peter. Last summer required a new step of faith for me. I did something completely new. Adrian and I did sketchboard evangelism in Greenwich during the Olympics. I'd never been to Greenwich before. Scary enough on its own. But as we were doing it, many people ignored us and walked on by. That was hard. Occasionally, some people argued against us. More than once, the authorities asked us to move on. On our return, someone said to my face, "Oh, you're so brave, I could never do that." But I can tell you, it wasn't bravery. We were scared. But we knew that the Son of God was with us. We didn't feel it, but we took Him at His word. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, He says, "Surely I am with you always." So taking one step at a time, we moved as Jesus led us. We did what we previously thought was impossible. And each Christian does that in little ways in their everyday life, sometimes without thinking about it, like Peter. And sometimes we find that the environment is hostile or the conditions are impossible. But we can take courage at times like that because Jesus, the Son of God, is with us. Another application. Here's the flip side of faith. Why waver? Remember Peter again. He took his eyes off Jesus. He saw the wind and he was afraid. He started to sink. It's a very real picture of what the Christian life can be like. We start out looking eagerly at Jesus. Nothing fazes us. We're full of joy and confidence. And then we get distracted and anxious or fearful. We notice the odds stacked against us and we start to doubt. Now, doubt can be a good thing. It can keep us from being gullible. It can protect us from false doctrine. It can cause us to demand good reasons for believing something instead of flimsy reasons. But doubt can be harmful as well. When God has provided us good, solid reasons for believing and we still doubt, that's not healthy. Look at verse 31. Jesus just caught Peter and he says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" I wonder if you see yourself in Peter sometimes. Maybe you lack focus occasionally. Maybe you're worried by the storms of life about you. I know I get like that sometimes. And then joy and peace can evaporate in moments, and agitation instead will fill your body, and you look down at yourself and the situation rather than up at Jesus. But why waver? Or as Jesus asked Peter, why did you doubt? It's actually a very unusually phrased question in the original. It's probably not a question about the cause of his doubt, but about its purpose. It's like Jesus is asking him, Peter, I can see what was making you fearful, but what was the point, Peter? Why? It's an immensely helpful line of questioning. Fears and doubts soon disappear when we realize where they lead. Ask yourself this morning, where does wavering get you? What's the point of doubting the authority of Jesus? Will it make you happier or wiser or safer? No. Remember the authority of Jesus. Whatever you're facing, confidence in him is well placed. It makes you peaceful, wise, secure. And that's the target that at this point Peter failed to reach. He's in good company, isn't he? No Christian throughout history has managed to live a life of consistent faith, never wavering. Which of us has never buckled under pressure, never bowed out in the face of impossible odds? We do sometimes get ourselves into a right mess, because at times we are hopelessly spineless. But the great thing is, Jesus never writes us off. He's ready to catch us. Rapidly plunging under the waves, Peter cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus grabbed Peter at that very point of failure, and he rescued him. Jesus is ready and willing to rescue you and me. Here's the last thing. Ask for salvation. I love Peter's prayer. Quick and to the point. But it's the most basic model prayer ever. Verse 30, this is the only prayer you've ever got to pray, really. Lord, save me. And when you pray that, Jesus will reach out to you, and you will walk together across the water to safety. I read a quote recently on a religious poster, a quote originating from Meister Eckhart about 700 years ago. He said, if the only prayer you ever say in your life is thank you, it will be enough. I thought about it, and I thought, no, I have to disagree. The only prayer that anyone has to say is, Lord, save me. It's very much like the prayer that the thief said on the cross next to Jesus. Lord, I've offended you. I need forgiveness. Lord, save me. Lord, I've got myself into a right mess. Rescue me. Some of us hold back from that prayer. We get fooled into thinking that Jesus wouldn't waste time on losers like us. Or just think back in history. The prophet Elijah, not so victorious as you may think. He had a death threat from Queen Jezebel and fled for his life. 40 days he fled. But God hadn't finished with him. John Mark fled the mission field in the book of Acts. He deserted Paul in Pamphylia. But God restored him, used him greatly. He wrote the next gospel, Mark's gospel. Peter was fearful of the wind and the waves. He even went on to deny Jesus 3 times later in this gospel. But each time Jesus is willing to forgive and receive him, and he used him mightily. Christians throughout the ages can testify that Jesus not only saves from hell, but also from our own failure. We sang earlier, days of darkness still come over me, sorrow's paths I often tread, but the Saviour still is with me. By his hand I'm safely led. Or in the words of a modern author, when you feel like you're drowning in life, don't worry, your lifeguard walks on water. Now there's a postscript to this chapter. Didn't read it before. It's verses 34 to 36. When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Well, we've seen this before, haven't we? Don't need to see it again, do we? Why is Matthew squeezed in this extra account of yet more healings? Well, perhaps we get a hint at the start of chapter 15. The topic there is ritual uncleanness, being unacceptable to God. Jesus will debate with the Pharisees, who are a very pious group, who probably have behaved in a totally different manner at the end of chapter 14. They would never enter a crowd, lest they rubbed shoulders and contracted ceremonial uncleanness from a sick person. They do anything to avoid contact with someone who is ill. They didn't want to get unclean. But Jesus is the very opposite. He welcomes the dirty crowds. So here's the conclusion that brought me to tears. Jesus actually wants unclean people to touch him, to be healed. There's no one like Jesus, is there? Even the slightest touch on the tassels of the edge of his robe are enough for those with faith to find healing. And he wants you to find it. Wholeness. Through faith in the Son of God. Maybe today you come to Jesus aware of your failure and your dirtiness. You've wavered and doubted. You've got wet. Through unbelief, you've met with disaster. Well, ask Jesus for salvation. Lord, save me. The Son of God loves to rescue the weak. He loves to give unclean sinners wholeness. Ask for salvation. He's willing and he's able. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God. Help us to know that more deeply every day. Give us confidence as we go through life, as all the waves and breakers hit us. Please keep our focus on you. But we recognize so often in the past, even recently, we have failed you. Through unbelief and doubt. We're so sorry. Lord, save us. Restore us again. Let us know the joy of our salvation. Reassure us with your love. For we know that you died for us to pay the penalty. You rose again to vindicate us before the Father. You sent your Holy Spirit to strengthen us. Our confidence is in your finished work. Lord Jesus, not in our own strength. We give you glory. Amen.